We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, wrapping up the letter and then having a few concluding remarks. Before we begin that, though, we want to turn our attention to what we studied last week and go through a review of those things. In these last four chapters, chapters 10 through 13, Paul is addressing infiltrators in Corinth. He's addressing those who have tried to downplay Paul's authority and are possibly, or it seems, are leading astray those in Corinth, others who are giving them attention. And he's also trying to get them ready for his coming, because he had intended to come before and didn't come. They charged him with being fickle because he didn't come. And then now he's pretty confident he is coming. He's on his way. So he talked in chapter 12 about his thorn in the flesh and how it was a prevention of pride. It was lest he be exalted above measure. And he talked about his credentials as an apostle, and then gave some warnings for them to repent before he comes. So what good purpose did the thorn in the flesh which was given Paul serve?
Keep him humble.
Okay, to keep him humble, that's right. Kept Paul from being exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. And that's what Paul wrote in chapter 12 and verse 7. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but we could relate to whether it's something physical that is occurring with us, or something that is oppressing us that may not be physical. And it could be any of those kinds of things. What can we learn from them? There's a lot that we can learn and grow in the midst of that. Did that thorn hurt? Yes, it hurt. It buffeted him. And that word means to beat, to strike with the fist, to give one a blow with the fist, to maltreat. Treat with violence and contempt. Is that, am I saying then it was a physical thing? Not necessarily. But do things hurt us that are not physical, and they're painful, and being treated with violence or contempt? Anyway, that's what that word means. So I think it's important to say that this thorn in the flesh was a big deal. It hurt. And sometimes we have troubles, and some don't hurt us so much, and others hurt us a lot. And this hurt him. It really was a hit against him. Did Paul ask that it be removed?
Yes.
He did three times. He prayed that it would be removed. But what was the Lord's reply to Paul? To his request. Remember there? Let's look in verses 9 and 10 there. Especially 9 there. Verse 9. Does someone want to read that for me? For us? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9.
He said that many of my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.
All right. My grace is sufficient for you. We often think of grace in the form of Jesus coming and dying for our sins. But what is grace? What does the word mean?
Unmerited favor.
Unearned favor. God had favor toward him in this matter, and would have favor. His favor and help for him through this would be sufficient. And the word sufficient means enough. Enough. How much do we need? Just enough. That's all we need to get through. Guy.
How was that communicated to Paul? Any idea?
Yeah, I don't
know.
A
dream or...
Right. Somehow it was because the Lord actually said this to him. I don't know. How is... I don't think this... My strength is made perfect in weakness. How is that? In your own words, what? What does that mean? For God's strength to be made perfect in your weakness. Yes?
Just said you're relying on God.
Okay. Yes, relying on God. Very good. Anything else? Other ideas? Expounding on that idea? When do we see the strength that comes from God? We see it in our strength or in our weakness? Is it more apparent, more obvious, God's strength that we have when we're weak and feel helpless and hopeless and like we can't do anything else? Any other ideas? Okay, what was Paul's response to the Lord's answer? I don't mean necessarily his response back to the Lord, but what was his response? What was his resolution?
He revoked in his weakness.
Okay, so I just summed it up by acceptance, and even beyond that, because as you read there from that verse 10, that he would boast, therefore most gladly I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure. That's hard to say. How would you say that? We have to grow to be able to say something like that, don't we? That takes a lot of faith to say those kind of things. Those aren't just words either. Oh yeah, I can take pleasure in this. You know, because why? Trial for the moment seems joyous, but what do we know? It's working in us strength, and it's refining our faith and our character, strengthening our hope, those kinds of things. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Should the Corinthians have commended Paul? Yeah. They should have commended him. They should have said, "You're an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know the work. We know the work that you did among us. We're the product of that. We're the fruit of that. Our changed lives, etc." But Paul suggests here, then in verse 11, that many of them aren't. He says, "For I ought to have been commended by you." Was Paul glad to spend and be spent for the Corinthians, even though the more he loved them, the less they loved him? Yeah. Yes. There's a lot of hard things to do that Paul is doing, that he's writing about in this chapter, that he's been doing, the way he's been living. We can read these words, but to put this into practice in our lives is difficult. I mean, how can we not read the things, the sufferings of chapter 11 and then what he's written, we've looked at here in chapter 12, and hold Paul in high esteem for his example to us of these things? Paul addressed issues in Corinth in the first letter in verse 20 of chapter 12. Now, what issues is he concerned about still existing in Corinth? Does someone want to read that in verse 20? These are issues he's concerned about, still existing.
"For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish that you may be found by you, to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, anger, temper, disputes, slander, gossip, ignorance, and disputes."
Okay, and the New King James has contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults, and we talked about what each of those were last week. So in the first Corinthian letter, do you remember him addressing these? In the first chapter, the divisions that existed among them, and they were lifting up man above man. And finally in chapter 4, he said not to think above what is written. Don't be thinking of these other people and lifting them up. And in chapter 3, he says you're carnal. there's contentions and all this infighting going on. He wants to be sure these things are not found when he comes. Then in verse 21, what other sins is Paul concerned about existing in Corinth? There's three more here.
Not repented of immorality and sexuality.
Okay, uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness. We spoke of those last week also. Could Paul say, and such were some of you? Yeah, back there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. But he's concerned that some have not repented yet, which would mean what?
They didn't accept his letter. Okay. Correction.
I mean, what is it? And that's right. So what would it mean that they haven't repented?
They're lost.
They're still in sin.
They're lost.
They're still in sin.
Okay, good. They're still doing it, right? He says, you're still practicing it. Who have sinned before, and then he says, which they have practiced. And I think some of the versions bring out this idea that they're still, he's concerned that some of them are still practicing this. And they say, well, I've repented, but they keep on doing it. They just keep on. He's concerned that they've sinned before and have not repented. I think sometimes, I don't know about you, I can speak for myself, sometimes when we do something wrong and we time passes and maybe it's not taken care of, does that mean we repented just because time passed? I recall still a preacher coming to our house to talk to my parents about a situation in the congregation where they were at, and he said, this has never been made right. They've never repented of this. The adultery was still there. This hasn't been handled yet. And I guess I just remember being impressed. I was thinking, well, that was 20 years ago. Well, it still exists in that congregation. They haven't taken care of it after all these years. And I think time passes and we forget about things, but does that mean it's just gone? We need to, and that tells me that when I sin, I need to take care of it. I need to take care of it now. That's what it makes me think of. Any thoughts on that? So today we want to wrap up chapter 13 and the letter and then have a few concluding remarks. But he's going to give then again a final warning what they can expect from him if they've not repented. He wants them to be ready for him and have him taken care of things before he gets there. Just like that collection in chapters 8 and 9, they need to take care of any sin. And then he gives some final exhortations and greetings as we're used to seeing in these letters. But he writes, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. We saw this earlier in chapter 12 and 14. Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Some believe that Paul did go a second time, and that now this is going to be the third time he goes there. But the wording of 12 and 14, and especially 12 and 14, would indicate that He didn't make it that second time, which he writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then, that I intended to come to you, but I didn't. And so he's saying, I'm ready again. I'm ready the third time to come to you. Not that I'm going to be there for the third time, but I'm ready the third time. He was ready the second time, but what happened? Plans changed. But he was ready and intending to do it. Anyway, there are some who believe he made a second visit between the third one he's going to make that he's talking about here. But I'm inclined to believe he's saying, I'm ready the third time. This is my third intention now. So, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So, why would he say that? Any ideas? Why would he say, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established? Well, it might be coming into a hornet's nest. Who's there? There's false apostles. There's infiltrators who are trying to lead them astray in doctrines. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 11. Well, how do you take care of that? Just take someone out one-on-one? What about all these contentions and jealousies that's been going on? And he said that, and she did this, and all that. What needs to happen? Well, there ought to be witnesses. We'll establish the truth of the matter with witnesses. We'll have two or three. Just as the old law talked about this idea, is that still a wise thing? Is that wise? To have witnesses? In this conflict that he's very possibly going into to deal with the situations there. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He said, I told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I'll not spare. He said this kind of thing before. I don't want to come to you with a rod and severity, but if I have to, I will. Now, does that mean he's going to be mean and ugly and beat some people up or what's that? He's just going to be very severe in his language. He'd like to come there, and you know how it is. When there's something wrong and tough love, is that just fun? Is that all fun and easy? He doesn't want to have to do that. But if the situation still exists there, then he's warning them. And sometimes we give warnings to our children in similar fashion because we don't want them to go down this road. We'd like them to fix it, get it fixed, so we don't have to go on and then enter in this other phase of discipline that you're not going to like. And we don't find so pleasant to have to do, but is necessary. I think that's the kind of thing he's talking to the Corinthians about. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you. So it's almost, he's trying to get them to see his authority there. Christ is speaking in him. Christ speaking in me. He's coming with the authority of Christ, being mighty and not weak. That is, Christ is. Any thoughts there? In verse 4, though he was crucified in weakness, and what kind of weakness is that? That Jesus was crucified in? Well, I have to think about the suffering and the physical weakness and all of that that Jesus endured. Did he have mental weakness and all of that? No, he was strong as could be through all that. But he was crucified in weakness. When you see someone dying, that's weakness. That's a picture of weakness. But he was raised in power. And Paul may be thought of by some as weak, but he lives and he's mighty through the power of God that is in him, through the authority that Jesus Christ has given him. Some may say, oh, his letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak and speech is contemptible. They said that back in chapter 10 and verse 10. But he's powerful in God through the things that he speaks. All right, any thoughts? Verse 5, so he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves as to whether you are dwelling in the faith. You are in the faith. Didn't say examine yourselves as to whether you have faith. Not that that's part of it, but he said, examine to yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you living in, walking in, dwelling in the truth of the gospel? Are you being led astray? Chapter 11, being deceived. A different Christ, a different revelation, a different gospel. 11 and verse 3, you may have received a different spirit, a different gospel, a different Jesus in whom we preach. Test yourselves whether you're in the faith. How are we going to do that? How do we test whether we're in the faith? Should we do that? Okay. Well, we're going to have to go to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the gospel, and compare our thinking, our motives, our words and our actions by that, in the faith. And then we can know whether we are in, that is, dwelling in and walking in and abiding in the faith. Test yourselves. Christ is in you. Don't you know? You're in Christ. By faith, He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. We've looked at those kind of verses in the study on the Holy Spirit, but He dwells in us by faith. Unless you are disqualified. Can you think of another place that Paul, I don't know what the New American Standard uses for that word, but can you think of another place that Paul spoke about that in one of the letters? Maybe in the first letter, about being disqualified.
From the race?
Yes, that's right. 1 Corinthians 9. And he said, so we've got to run the race and fight and all that. And he said, I myself even have to buffet my body lest I find myself what? Disqualified. I don't stand up to the test, and thus I fail the test. I think that's the New American Standard. Fail the test. We don't want to fail the test against the Scriptures here. So examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Verse 6, he said, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. As apostles of Jesus Christ, Paul and the apostles, they're not disqualified. They don't fail the test. They ought to be accepted and they ought to be heard. And on in verse 7, he says, now pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. I think of it in this sense. I don't want you to do right just so I can look good. That's kind of what he's saying. I'm not trying to get you to do the right thing just so I can look good. That's not what this is about. He says, but that you may do what is honorable. Even if you count me disqualified and as apostle of Jesus Christ, I want you to do what's right. And that's what this is all about. I want you to be in the faith and doing the right things. It's not about our recognition as apostles. We just want you to do what is right. And on in verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Truth will prevail when he comes to Corinth. It has prevailed in Paul's ministry. He says, for we are glad when we're weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. Paul will be glad to arrive there and find them strong spiritually. Even if that means Paul is weak and they consider him weak. Contemptible and weak physically and all the sufferings he'd been through. They call that weakness, some of them. He'd be glad, though, to find them strong spiritually, even if they consider him weak. He wants them to be strong and complete. He's writing with strong words, verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. All right, it's kind of like we said before with our children. I'm going to use some strong words now in hope that I won't have to be sharp and severe, more so with you later, I'm going to go ahead and use some sharpness now. And so I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. So he's used some strong words, but he's doing it in hope that he won't have to be sharp and severe when he's there. It's the authority given him by the Lord. That's important. The apostle's authority. Think of how much the 2 Corinthian letter stresses the authority of the apostles. Paul does that over and over again in this letter. The authority of the apostles. And I'm sorry, it's sad because much of the religious world is rejecting the authority of the apostles. They're rejecting the apostles' teaching. We've heard of the absurdity of, well, I just give me the red letter edition. But even beyond that, people say, well, is this really part of the doctrine of Christ that we need to follow? Is this really part of the gospel, the rest of this instruction in here? Just tell me about Jesus and how to be saved. That's all I want to know. Just tell me about how good a man he was and how I ought to live like him. That's not all there is to the gospel. The apostles and what they continue to write to the churches is the apostles' teaching, a doctrine, and it is with the authority given by the Lord. And if the Lord gave the authority for them to write these things, then what do we need to do? We need to hear it and do it. Our authority is just the same today. The apostles, their teaching. And it was given to him, and here's the deal too. You know, sometimes when teaching is done, then someone says, well, that's negative, or it tears down. And we need to tear down and build up. I'm not talking, I agree. But Paul could be accused possibly of you're just destructive in the way that you continually find fault with us and this and that and the other. And he says, no, the authority which the Lord has given me is for your building up. I'm not trying to tear you down where you can't get up. I'm trying to build you up. And that involves identifying sin and tearing down and building up and building up. This is not, we discipline our children. Why? To make them feel like dirt? And make them not do anything? Or we are disciplining them in a sense of training them so that they can be built up to be what they ought to be. The end goal is not destruction. The end goal is building up. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Any thoughts then? So finally then, in these last verses, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. To be complete, the idea of this word here is to put in order. He wants them to be of good comfort, too. That is to be encouraged and strengthened, and to be of one mind. And this addresses some of the problems there. He wants them to be harmonious and cherish the same truth and live in peace. Live in harmony with one another, at peace with one another. When we read things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there's contentions among them and envy and strife and divisions, he says you're behaving like mere men. He says you're carnally minded. It's very well the case that things in Corinth are not all just about teaching. There's issues between them, personal issues. Let's go back to Chris's class, but there's personal issues between them. He says you need to get them, he's not saying that all here, but you need to live in peace. You need to get that worked out between you. Get it worked out. Live in peace. And so he goes on, greet one another with a holy kiss. Before I say that, he said, if you'll do these things, he said, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We want the God of love and peace with us. If we want the God of love and peace with us, let us devote ourselves to becoming complete, being of good comfort, and of one mind and living in peace with one another. Those are connected there. So then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The kiss is a kiss as a greeting was not begun in the first century. The greeting of a kiss, you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 20, for example, Psalm 2, Matthew 26. Under the old law, Jesus is living under the old law, Matthew 26 and verse 48. And who comes to him and kisses him? Judas. What kind of kiss was that? A betrayal kiss. This is a holy kiss. This is a kiss of purity and sincerity. My point about the kiss is the kiss didn't come along with New Testament teaching. The kiss was a customary greeting back then. So what's the point of all that? Well, what does this mean to me and you? Sometimes we greet our family members with kisses. But what does it mean to us? What's customary greeting for us today in our culture?
Handshake.
Handshake, that's right. Handshake and smile, you would say. And before I went overseas one time, a preacher told me, he says, well, one thing you'll find, if you can't speak the language, you can always smile, because that's a universal thing. But the smile but the handshake is our customary greeting. And hugs are I wouldn't say customary. They're not in the world, but sometimes among brethren, that's something people do. What's customary? What's the point, though? Greet one another. Show an interest in each other. Welcome each other. Show that acceptance is what you're doing. Show that acceptance of one another. And we need to show that. Someone said, I feel that way about him or her, but I don't need, you know, I don't show it. Well, you better show it, because he says do it. Okay? We ought to. Well, I'm not used to doing that. Well, get used to it. Get used to greeting each other with a sincere interest in each other. Get used to it. That's what Paul wants them to do. How does it relate to us? That's how it relates to us today. All the saints greet you. The saints with Paul, as he's writing from Macedonia, show their care and concern through Paul for them there in Corinth. And so his final prayer then is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Interestingly here, it would seem we have all three beings of the Godhead. And I know sometimes God is just referring, God can refer sometimes to Jesus, etc. But I tend to think here he's talking about Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit here, all three involved here. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one, and we think of the grace of God. But here it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's grace too. But here it's Jesus who came and executed it. And it was according to the love of God, planned by him. And Jesus sent by him. And then there's this communion of the Holy Spirit. A fellowship really is the idea. A having in common with one another. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And this is the idea, if I understand it right, the idea of the fellowship that Christians can have, that they can have, because and made possible by the Holy Spirit. Why is it we can have a communion together, a fellowship together? Because of that, all of these things, but including that which was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Because our fellowship is when we walk according to truth, and we can walk with one another according to truth. That's that fellowship. And Paul's prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit be with them, the communion that comes about, be a part of their being there. Is there any comments on this chapter before we close there with that? Christians must take time for self-examination. We're so busy. We're just busy people. Okay, I'm not going to implicate you. I'm not in your life, so I don't know how busy you are. I'm saying, as a people, we're just an awfully busy people. We need to take time out, though, to examine ourselves. And to examine ourselves, we do this physically. You examine yourself. You examine yourself physically. And when you got up this morning, you examined yourself in order, just if it was nothing more than to put your face and your hair in order. We examine ourselves that way. But sometimes we examine our physical bodies for ailments. And something's going on with a particular member of our body. And we look very closely at it. And we test it this way and test it that way to try to understand and to try to diagnose. And we'll do that for our bodies. And we ought to do the same for our inner man. And that means for me to look at my thoughts and my intents and my motives and my decisions and my determinations and my purposes and the things that I'm doing. I should examine those selves. For out of the heart proceed all these other things and all kinds of evils. But I need to examine myself, examine my thoughts, examine my words, examine my deeds. Any thoughts on that? Take time for self-examination. I say it's not a one-off. This is not, okay, well, I got myself in trouble. I guess it's time to self-examine now. Because that happens sometimes when we do something and we're almost, we're ashamed, and then we're appalled at ourselves for something that we've done, and we're like, wow, I need to check myself, and what was I thinking? Why really did I do that? That's self-examination, but I'm saying that's not the only time to examine ourselves. We ought to be examining ourselves all the time. It's careful scrutinization of our inner man, our thoughts, our intents, motives, desires, our whole man, all of us, every part of me, including my thoughts and my works, the things that I say and do. All right, that's another point. Does anyone have any comments about the self-examination we ought to do? God wants us to grow up. He wants us to be made complete. And this is what Paul says there in 13 and verse 9. He says, we're glad when we're weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. And I know the ladies are studying on 2 Peter, add your faith. It's talking about spiritual growth. This is the term I'm trying to look for. Spiritual growth. And we're growing in order that we might grow up in Christ. We want to be put in order, made complete. And where do we go? Where do we go for a guide then on how to become complete? The Bible, because 2 Timothy 3:17, 16 and 17 talks about how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be what? Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. He wants us to grow up. And if we'll devote ourselves to not only reading and trying to know the Word of God, but then doing it. Can we grow up if we don't do? Can have all the knowing in the world, but we got to put it into practice, and we'll grow in that. We must give great diligence to know the Word of God, abstain from every form of evil, produce the fruit of righteousness. That requires diligence in order to grow up that way.
All right.
Yes.
I was thinking, I don't know, back in 13 there it says, 13:11, be made complete, be comfort, be like-minded, live in peace, and live in God of love and peace. I mean, that's at the right, at the end of the letter. But that's like a therefore.
A therefore.
To the whole book.
Yeah.
I mean, because of everything he said and done and put down and all that kind of stuff. Use that
in order
to be complete.
Good.
To live in God and love and stuff. It just seems like a kind of, I mean, because that's, I mean, the whole Bible is to be complete. We are to be complete. But how?
Yeah.
Do this.
Very good. Good point. Any other thoughts? Then I ask, how is our warmth and friendliness toward brethren greet one another with a holy kiss? Something to be reminded of, to give effort to do. Any other thoughts from you might have from chapter 13? With the remaining time, I just want to talk about a few go-tos in 2 Corinthians. The letter comes across to me as almost out. If you could group all the other letters in the New Testament together, and then you've got 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians, from this perspective, that 2 Corinthians has so much about Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. And like we said before, if you jump right in the middle of 2 Corinthians, you don't know what he's trying to say. If you jump into 1 Corinthians 11, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about a head covering. But you jump into 2 Corinthians somewhere and you may not know what he's talking about. Have no idea why he's even saying some of the things we looked at in chapter 13. And so it's a bit different of a book. So when we did 1 Corinthians, we tried to think about what are some key words or thoughts from each chapter, because it was nicely divided by chapter for the most part. But here I find that a little difficult to do. But I do believe there are go-tos in 2 Corinthians letter that we can remember. And we say, well, I want to think about what repentance is or what it looks like. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So that's what this next section is about. And I typed up some of this. And there's a copy up here if you want. But I understand that this may not be your list, but this is my list, especially the last page of this is some what I call some key verses we ought to remember. You might have some others or more different ones. That's fine. So what's one reason we're to be comforted by God? This stood out to me in the first chapter. I need comfort in order to get through my struggle. I need God's help and encouragement, comes through His Word. But what's another reason we're comforted? It's in verse 4, chapter 1. It's so that we can comfort other people. And we ought not to forget that. Why is it that we work? For example, Ephesians chapter 4. So that we can provide for our own and what? And have to give to others. How often do we think that way about it? We're working so that we can take care of our own needs and what? Have to help others. Why are we comforted? Well, God comforts us so we can get through it. But also so that we can comfort others with the comfort that He's given us. How should I treat a brother when he's repentant? There's some of this teaching from Wednesday night class too, of course, in much more detail than here. But chapter 2 tells us how we ought to treat a brother who has repented. In this case, one withdrawn from. And how to receive him back. Unforgiveness, we learn too. How bad is unforgiveness? Well, it's a device, it's a scheme of Satan, 2 Corinthians 10 through 11. We don't forgive our brother who's repented. And like this case here where this brother had been withdrawn from and now has come back and made things right. He needs to be forgiven. Now, what about this? Has the law of Moses passed away, and does that include the Ten Commandments? The Second Corinthian letter helps us with this in chapter 3. Now, we can say, well, the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 speak of those ideas. And the Hebrew letter speaks about it passing away. But the Seventh-day Adventists will make a distinction between a moral law and a ceremonial law. And so they'll say the Ten Commandments are still with us. But, and that gets that fourth one in for them. But in the language, and I've got the wrong chapter there, and I corrected it on there, but is that verse 6 of chapter 3 there talks about, and I've got the wrong one there too, that's verse 7, written and engraved on stones. What was written and engraved on stones? And I don't have the verse with me. We read it recently at home, but you go back to Exodus, and when Moses came down from the mountain and he had these tablets of stone, it was said that the Ten Commandments were written on that. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, whatever was written and engraved on those stones, which is the Ten Commandments, according to chapter 3, has been what? Has been taken away, is passing away, is the way the language is here. So 2 Corinthians 3 is an argument, and go back and study it, but it can be an argument that you can use to help someone see that the Ten Commandments have passed away. They were part of what was nailed to the cross. Does that mean we can covet now? Does that mean we can take? No, that doesn't mean any of that. Those kinds of things are incorporated in Jesus' and apostolic teaching. Those other commandments. But the fourth is not. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy and all of that. It's not in the new covenant. It's not in Jesus' teaching and of the gospel. And it's not in the apostles' teaching. Do you see what I'm saying here? 2 Corinthians, this is important too. 2 Corinthians speaks of the letter and the spirit. To what does that refer? And this is why I say this. Ask. Sometimes people say, well, you guys are too concerned about the letter of the law. You need to get what the spirit of the law is and follow the spirit of the law. And they mean, don't get so technical about, well, I know it says the first day of the week, or I know it's, don't, you're being too technical. We just need to get the idea of what, and have the right spirit and the right attitude. That is not the way these terms are used in the New Testament. It's like someone told me, I mentioned this before, I still remember my cousin. I don't know how fast he drove that day. And my dad asked him, he said, well, how fast did you drive? Because he got there so much sooner. And he said, well, I don't pay so much attention to the exact speed limit. I just follow the spirit of the law. And that's what people do in religion. They talk about following the spirit of the law and not the letter. That is not what Paul is talking about when he uses those terms. And we see that in chapter 3. The letter is the law of Moses. That's what the letter is. The letter is the law of Moses, written and engraved on stones. It's the Old Testament. The Spirit is the ministry of righteousness. It's the gospel. And so, letter and spirit doesn't refer to the details of law contrasted to the intent or spirit or feeling of the law. Letter and spirit refers to the law of Moses versus the gospel of Jesus Christ. So watch that, because people use that wrong. And their doctrines then follow off in the wrong direction. Okay, in the resurrection we'll be clothed with a dwelling which is from heaven. We saw that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's mentioned again in 2 Corinthians 5 too. Now, I really love this part of 2 Corinthians 5. The unveiling of God's reconciliation is described in these verses 18 through 21. All things are of God, is how he begins. And that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he commissioned the apostles, giving them the ministry of reconciliation. And he committed to the apostles the word, that word of reconciliation. And the apostles implore you and me. They beg you and me to hear it and obey it. And what we have then is we have God, Jesus Christ, apostles' word to you. And in a sense, that's the chain of revelation going on. Now, I know the Holy Spirit's involved in all of this, okay? But look at that chain that is in chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. God, who planned all of this, and how he reconciled us through Jesus Christ, the apostles were commissioned with that reconciliation, that ministry, and they spoke the word, and it's brought to you and to me that we might be reconciled to God. That's the way it's come to us. That's the way it came to the Corinthians. Didn't come in a vision. Didn't come. It came this way. It came this way. This is how their reconciliation came. And I have here a proper understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is important, and that's because we have to recognize when figures of speech are used and stuff, but in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And someone wants to say, well, then Jesus had all our sins. All our sins got moved to him. And that's not so. What we find as we go into Isaiah is we'll find that what is being talked about is that he took the punishment, the stroke that was due us. He took our punishment for our sins. He was actually, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he was made a sin offering for us. A sin offering for us. He got the stripes and we got the healing. That's the way that went. Our sins didn't get moved to him. 1 Peter 2 talks about bearing our sins on the tree, but again, it's the idea of a sin offering and bearing the punishment for our sins. And it was so that we might be made righteous. That's why. So that we might be made righteous. Of him, and he had already said in the 1 Corinthian letter, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus became these things for us in the sense that he made the way for it, for those things. He was the means by which we can be sanctified, redeemed, and made righteous. Some truths regarding repentance. We should remember that's the place to go, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance is unto or to salvation. And then in the following verse, 11, it produces fruits. Lots of principles in chapter 8 and 9. When you think about my giving, your giving on the first day of the week, and giving in general, but principles regarding our giving on the first day of the week, chapters 8 and 9, help us out a lot. What about our spiritual war and its purpose? What does this war look like? It's described in chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. Can preachers receive wages from other churches? And yes, we see that Paul did that. The existence of false apostles and deceitful workers. And I say the existence, and that's the key word here. The existence. Some people say, well, I don't know if there's really any false. Well, I know one religion who has false apostles. But there are false teachers and deceitful workers. They really do exist, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11. And then if you ever want to think about Paul's sufferings, and a list of many of them, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember those? How many times he was shipwrecked and beaten and all of that? That's 2 Corinthians 11. How should I deal with my thorns? With things that hurt and plague me or whatever? 2 Corinthians 12. And so now just a few key verses here. Again, this is This is mine. This is some that I like. You like some. I think it's good to write down, you know, verses that just really mean a lot to you. Verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is a key verse to remember. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not walk by the appearance of things, and what we see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We walk by faith. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A verse that's often preached and talked about. Verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A beautiful description of getting into Christ Jesus and being a new creature. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, chapter 6 and 14. And about repentance, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. Something to remember in our generosity, in our consideration, in our giving. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And chapter 12 and 10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's an easy one to remember. It's so short. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That ought to, whether you know where it's in the Bible, commit that one to our memory, right? Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I believe that's an important verse to remember because it speaks about the apostles' authority in Christ speaking through them, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, and it was confirmed. It was confirmed, and people knew it. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you're disqualified. Examine ourselves. And then finally, become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts before we close? So there's some copies of that up here if you'd like any of that. And on the 31st of March, I think that's the day, 31st of March, then we'll begin studying the letter to the Romans. So I know that's a few weeks away, but if you get closer to that time, if you can at least read the first chapter, we'll be getting into that.